We're going to go ahead and do we have the sheets in here by outline sheets? Y'all, they're on the stand back there? Oh, good. Okay. Didn't check when I came in. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to fellowship and the time we've had around the table. Thank you for your provision for all of our needs. Lord, we praise you for giving us life and everything necessary for life. And thank you most of all for giving us the bread of life, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us as we study your word tonight in the book of Samuel to see your glory more clearly and to follow you more faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are markerless again. Forgive me, guys. I always come in here without the markers, and they keep migrating somewhere too. Anyway, we're in 1 Samuel tonight, and if you got a copy of the sheet, it's got kind of an outline. We're going to be in 1 Samuel, I think, tonight and next week, Lord willing, and then we'll go to 2 Samuel. I thought originally maybe 2 weeks on each on Samuel, but I just don't think that's going to work. I think it's better to take 2 weeks on 1 Samuel, 2 weeks on 2 Samuel, and give us more opportunity to cover. There's so much good material there. Author and date. The name Samuel given to the book traditionally, basically because Samuel's such a key character in the book, though he dies in 1 Samuel 25, he can't be the author of the entire book. It's likely that a lot of it is stuff that he composed. But one of the things that happens, I think, in the composition of Scripture is that sometimes the Lord uses different people to put together a whole book. You know, I mean, Moses didn't finish the book of Deuteronomy because Moses couldn't write about his death after he died. So probably Joshua finished it. And in the period of the kings, the monarchy, the divided monarchy, there's a succession of writing prophets, that really continues all along. And so that probably Kings was written by a number of different people. Samuel was probably written by a number of different people. Possibly Samuel, Nathan, and then maybe somebody after Nathan. Finishing up the book even. But we know the Spirit of God wrote it. And he wrote it through one or two people, maybe three. The date of 1 and 2 Samuel is probably about at least not earlier than 930 B.C. And the way we know that, thank you, Thomas. The way we know that is because in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 6, we have an interesting statement by, by the author when he tells us he says, "So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah this day." Talking about the place, Ziklag. But the key thing is it's belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So the final composition of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, had to have happened after the division of the kingdom. Because if it had happened before the division of the kingdom, after Saul, remember, what happens is you have the period of the judges, you know, like 1380 to 1051, and this is the beginning of Saul's reign. From 1051 to 1011, and then you have David's reign from 1011 to 971, and then you have Solomon from 971 to 931. And when we get into 1 Kings, we're going to see that what happens is when Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel becomes two. The kings of the north are the king of Israel. Israel is the northern kingdom and Judah is the southern kingdom. And from that time on, you start talking about kings of Judah, kings of, from 930 on, you start talking about the kings of Judah versus the kings of Israel. Before that, this distinction didn't exist because they were all one kingdom. So in 1 Samuel 27:6, when he says Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah this day, it means it had to be after there were kings of Judah. Right? So it was, which means it was written, David's, it's all about Saul and David, right? 1 Samuel describes the events here in Samuel's birth back here. It describes this part of the timeline, but it had to have been written sometime after the 40-year reign of Solomon. Does that make sense? Okay, what's that, Addie? Oh, no question? Okay. It makes sense to you? Oh, good. Thank you. All right. Addie's with me. Excellent. Okay, now, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book, remember, former prophets versus historical books. We are using the Hebrew mindset of former prophets. That is, these are the prophets that the book is written not for historical information purposes. It's written to make a prophetic claim on our life. God is telling us something we need to know, and it's to make a difference in our life. So what's the purpose then of the book? Well, the ongoing question the book addresses is a question we've been asking really since the book of Judges. And the question is, how can we dwell in God's land? How can we dwell in God's land? You know, we've talked about the covenant, how Canaan is a type of salvation, to dwell in Canaan, to dwell in God's land, to dwell in heaven. The Bible makes that clear, that this was a word picture the Lord was using, that Canaan was a type of that. The land flowing with milk and honey was a picture of what it would be like to dwell in God's presence forever in heaven. And so the question is how you get into the land, and then once you're in the land, how you dwell in the land. And so the question, this book, Joshua, Numbers were about how do you enter the land? How do you gain possession of the land? How do you get into God's land? But Judges and Samuel really are about how you dwell in God's land, and it actually continues to be a story, a key question even in Kings. How do you dwell in God's land under His favor? So that's the question. Now the problem this book presents, there's kind of an apparent contradiction. Which shouldn't be surprising, this often happens in Scripture, where you have something that seems to contradict itself, but when you really look at it more carefully, you see, no, it makes a perfectly, not contradictory, but complementary statement. And that is, what did we say the message of the book of Judges was? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Therefore, the message of the book of Judges is, to dwell in God's land, we need a king. But when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in fact, turn over there for a minute, chapter 8, verses 4 to 9, you may have thought about this when we talked about the message to the book of Judges. It may have been in the back of your mind and wondering, how's this all fit together? In verse 4 of chapter 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, do you see the contradiction, apparent contradiction? We need a king, but this seems to be saying that when they wanted a king, it wasn't God's will for them to have a king. It looks like that, doesn't it? First glance. Now, when you come to a situation like this, it's so important to recognize it and then remember a very important principle. And that is called the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. And we should never be surprised that things sometimes tend to almost seem contradictory. I mean, in fact, biblical Christianity is really filled with that. It's not contradictions. It's truth that is so glorious and splendid that the way God gets us to it is it's like walking on a knife edge, and it's tough. I'll give you an example. How are we saved? We're saved by grace apart from works. You're not saved by your works. And when some people then think and misunderstand Christianity, particularly Catholics, when they try to argue with a Bible-believing Christian, not many Catholics would take this particular argument, but those that came, especially no Protestantism well, would. And they say, well, you Protestants, you think that it doesn't matter how you live once you get saved. You just are getting fire insurance and you just can live however you want to because it doesn't matter what your works are. Well, they don't understand really what the Bible says about how you're saved. The Bible says you are saved apart from works, but you're saved unto works. You're saved apart from works, not by what you did or what you can do. You're saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, His finished work. But if you're truly saved, you have a new heart and you will start doing works of righteousness. And that's how you can recognize a true Christian is by his works. That's what James is saying, because James chapter 2 and 3, when he says, he basically says what appears to be contradictory to Paul. He says, you know, if you say you have faith and no works, that faith is dead. Show me your faith by your works. Well, really, there's no contradiction. It comes perfectly together. But you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture and study it. And this is the same thing here. In fact, it's a little easier, I think, in Samuel. Because did the Lord want them to have a king or not? That's the question. Well, look back at chapter 2. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Before we go back to the book of Judges, let's look at chapter 2. In Hannah's song, which we're going to talk about again in a minute, but where she's rejoicing in the Lord giving her a son, Samuel, she says in verse 10 in her song of praise, at the very beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, those who contend with the Lord, chapter 2, verse 10, will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and will exalt the horn of His anointed. So Hannah is prophesying here, God put it in the very first two chapters of the book, that there's going to be a king. Well, then when we come back and Samuel's upset that they want a king, and it seems like the Lord says, in wanting a king, they've rejected me. Okay, what's going on? God wants them to have a king, or does He not? Apparently He does. And then Judges, I just mentioned, the argument of the book of Judges is emphatically, things are a mess because there is no king. Let me give you a few other verses just to note. Well, there they are right there. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Without turning there, basically that is where in the final book of Moses, he says the king is required to read the law when he enters into office and to make the law his model for how he's going to lead. Now, God's given that instruction way before because He intends to give a king. Genesis 49, 8 to 10. In the blessing of Jacob over his sons. I talked about this a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. We noted that Joseph gets the overwhelming blessing and all the other brothers get really small blessings, all of them except for one, that being Judah. Judah gets a great blessing as well. And his blessing is that the scepter will never depart from Judah. God is saying the king's going to come from Judah. And once it comes from Judah, it's never going to depart from Judah. There's going to be a king. Psalm 2. Remember that psalm. Basically, the whole point of Psalm 2 is the nations are in an uproar, raging against God and against His anointed. And the Lord says in chapter 2, verse 6 of Psalm 2, verse 6, I have appointed my king. I have installed my king on Mount Zion. And it come, you know, kiss the sun. Why? Clearly, God always intended to give us a king. So what's going on in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is not that they want a king, it's that they want the wrong kind of king. They want a king for the wrong reasons. And back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can even see it in the way they phrase their request. In chapter 8, And verse 5, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." They want a king just like all the nations have. They don't want a king who's committed to the covenant. They don't want a king that is a king like God wants to give them. They want a king like all the nations. They're basically saying, it's, their problem is not that they want a king. Their problem is that they want an earthly, worldly king. They have earthly, worldly desires for a king like all the nations. They want just another despotic, pagan ruler. It's interesting that this is a phenomenon just to ponder. I'm not going to stay here long, but it's something about the way sin has affected man, that men would be ruled over by wicked people. I mean, you know, people don't get in power like Stalin or Hitler without there being some sense of hero worship and willing surrender to a wicked man. It's like we would rather bow down before man than we would bow down before God. And that's how Adolf Hitler had all that. I mean, he was a fairly charismatic speaker, personality and all of that. But really, he was not much to, I mean, he was a corporal. He wasn't that impressive. I always think about when I see these men that, and you find rulers like this, I mean, I think our president's this way. He's got a little bit of an ego thing. I all the time. Well, the scripture says that in Daniel 4:17, the angelic watchers, when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, and he sees the angelic watchers, he hears them speaking out of heaven, and they say that until you're going to recognize that heaven rules, and that God bestows the kingdom to whomever He wishes, even to the low. He sets over the kingdoms of the world the lowliest of men. That's a phenomenon that I think is true. Often the guys that have the most power are the absolute lowliest when you get right down to it. They're not that smart. They're not that impressive. The Lord does it to humble us. You want to worship man? Let me put somebody like this up for you to worship. And so the nation of Israel is wanting the same kind of thing. Their hearts were captured by the things of this world. And so be careful. As Christians, we should not be into hero worship. We don't need to be into hero worshiping anybody, even Christian guys like Tim Tebow. I mean, I pull for Tebow. And for me, as a Georgia Bulldog fan, and him being a Florida Gator, I was slow to come around, you know. But the kingdom of God is greater even than that. Of course it is. But and I'm concerned about it. And I pray for him when I think about it, because I think he's under attack and all of that. And you see that. But let us not be guilty of putting him on a pedestal. I mean, we know that we should put nobody on a pedestal. We don't need to put each other on a pedestal. We don't need to put anybody on a pedestal. Well, there's something in man that wants to put people up. And I think it's because if we think somebody else can make it, it means we can. The reality is we can't. Nobody else can. We can't make it. Nobody else can make it. Only God can save us. And so the only one that should be on a pedestal is Jesus Christ. He's the only one worthy of being lifted up because He has done well. No one else has. So we need to remember that. But that's their problem. So the way it fits together is the solution this book presents is how can we dwell in God's land? We need God's king. And the message of 1 and 2 Samuel, the large part of the message is we need a king after God's own heart. That's the point. Because what you see is they want a king like the nations, and the Lord basically in Saul says, here's a king like the nations. And he makes a point out of, look, he's taller than everybody else. He's basically, it says in the first time we meet Saul, there was not a handsomer man around. He was a head taller than everyone else. He's the guy that needs to lead us. That's the worldly way. And one of the key verses in the whole of the first and second Samuel is 1 Samuel 16:7. When Samuel goes to anoint David, he goes to anoint one of Jesse's sons. He doesn't know which son. He walks in. Even Samuel, who should know better, thinks it must be this guy in front of me. No, it's not him. 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 do you have any other sons? God, the Lord told me, God told me to come here to anoint the next king. Oh, yeah, my youngest son is out, you know, tending the sheep. Call for him. He brings David in. He says, that's my man. And God says, for I do not look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So that's the key. We need a king like David. Now, one of the things that you're also going to see, I think, in one sense, 1 Samuel, the message is we need a king. Saul's not that king David. We need a king like David. The second chapter, the second book of Samuel is really saying, among other things, David's not sufficient. We need one greater than David. Like David, but greater than David. Because we see David's failures in the second book of Samuel. Okay? So how do you dwell in God's land? We have to have a king truly after God's heart. God's king. The God-man. And we see this, how it comes together. I want us now to get to the outline. The way I've got the outline, I've borrowed this partly. I changed it around. It's based loosely on the ESV Study Bible, but I've changed it around a good bit, including a little bit of a misordering there. A, the story of the Ark of God, 4:1 to 6:21, is supposed to come after 3:21. You see that in the outline? Anyway, A needs to be C and B needs to be A. Move A down to C and move those two up. Does that make sense if you look at it? Okay. Because the first point in the story of Samuel, but it falls like this. Story of Samuel, he's in focus at first. Then Saul's in the focus. And then Saul and David are in the focus through the rest of 1 Samuel. Then 2 Samuel, it's all about David. Okay? How does it open, though? I think it's really starting to look at how the book opens. Because the story of Samuel begins with the story of Samuel's birth. And again, remember, the Lord is he's giving us, he doesn't need to do anything. He has provided. I needed an eraser. I need to do a better job of getting prepared beforehand with my markers and stuff. That's what we need to do. But anyway, the Lord has, you know, this big picture is going on. How do we dwell in God's land? We just came out of the book of Judges, and I think Judges flows most naturally directly into Samuel. We went over Ruth last 2 weeks, but I think it really comes later because of the surprise ending for the effect that it has. Really, you come out of Judges saying, we need a king. We need a king. Samuel says, what kind of king do we need? To dwell in God's land. How are we going to dwell in God's land? What kind of king do we need? We need a king after God's heart. But we've got some real problems. And the beginning of the book of Samuel starts off, 1 Samuel, with some problems. In fact, the first problem, it's interesting though, the Lord's going to address the need for a king, and he's going to get to the fact of how bad things are in Israel with Eli and his sons running the priesthood. And it's going to get really bad because the Philistines are just wreaking havoc, and the unthinkable is going to happen. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be captured by the enemy. Right? That's as low as you can go. But what the story starts not there. It starts not with the big picture of Israel. It starts with a situation of one particular family. A man named Elkanah and his wife, Hannah. And I think here again, it's interesting. This, I think, is also, even though my wife has given me a hard time, and my daughter, the word microcosm, I've used it too much recently, but I'm going to use it again. Microcosm. It's kind of, which microcosm basically, micro means small, and cosm comes from cosmos, which means ordering or arrangement. And so it's a small ordering or arrangement that's just like the larger reality. And so Hannah's situation is like Israel's. Hannah is barren. Israel is in a time of barrenness. Hannah has no hope. She's in misery. Her rival, the other wife that is married to her husband, is lording it over her, just like Israel's having their neighbors lord it over them. And the barrenness, you'll see this as you read through it. One of the things about the barrenness is there. The scripture said that he says later on, I think it's in the beginning of chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days under Eli. There wasn't a prophet speaking the word of God. That is the ultimate barrenness. Why? What did Deuteronomy tell us that Jesus quoted when he was tempted? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Nobody's speaking God's word. It's barrenness. Our enemies are ruling over us. We're not possessing the land. We're in danger of being ruled over and being cast out of the land. It's a picture, a bleak picture. Well, Hannah, and this theme of childlessness and supernatural births is amazing how God weaves that through the pages of Scripture, isn't it? Because here you have another woman who the Scripture says clearly the Lord had closed her womb. She has not been able to have children. It said verse 5, her husband loved her though. To Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Well, Hannah goes with her husband to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is and where Eli and his sons are ministering, to offer their regular sacrifices. Here you have a faithful family, but they're in barrenness. I mean, he's got a wife that's got children, but she, the one that he loves, kind of like Jacob loving Rachel, barren. Right? So Hannah is there praying. Remember the story? She's praying. She's kind of moving her mouth. She's not praying out loud. She's praying to herself. And, you know, you may do this sometimes too. You're moving your mouth because you're talking to the Lord and you don't realize that you're talking. And Eli, we have kind of an intimation that he's not all he should be when he comes up and accuses her of being drunk. Foolish woman, why don't you put the liquor away, basically, when you come to worship? And she's like, no, sir, I'm not drunk. Don't think that I'm a foolish woman. I am praying. I'm casting myself on the Lord because I'm barren. And then, interestingly though, Eli blesses her. And his blessing carries merit. In fact, you're going to see later on when she brings Samuel back after she promises, Eli blesses her again and his blessing carries merit again. He blesses her. The Lord uses his blessing somehow the text reads, to impart the blessing of the child. Then when she brings Samuel back after he's weaned, he blesses her again, says, may you have more children, and she does. And so the idea is, Eli may not be all he's supposed to be, but he's still God's anointed. Don't mess with God's anointed, which is going to be another theme David's going to take real seriously in the latter half of 1 Samuel, which we'll talk more about next time. We're hoping to get through the first 15 chapters today, and then we'll move on. But anyway, so Hannah has, you know, this prayer. She prays, the Lord gives her a child. She promises, if the Lord gives me a child, I'll give him to the Lord. I'll bring him here and he'll minister before the Lord. And so what you have is she, after he's weaned, she brings him there. And every year she comes to visit him and she brings him a new robe because he's getting bigger. And he's ministering before the Lord. And you have this contract. Well, what happens is you had barrenness and you have a supernatural birth. Barrenness, supernatural birth. God opens her womb. And I mentioned, you know, think about the times that's happened in the past. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel. Even with Samson, he was born of a supernatural birth. They prayed because they couldn't have children. Then you're going to have John the Baptist. Jesus, of course, the ultimate supernatural birth, the virgin birth. This theme that runs throughout, and there are others in addition to that. Well, here's Samuel, this great prophet, and that's what it really, he is the great prophet to be born, comes through a supernatural birth. So there is barrenness. The Lord, through a supernatural birth, brings a prophet who recovers the word of the Lord. And what you see is soon as Samson's born, you have the Lord comparing him and Eli's sons. In fact, there's this, let me just show you how this works out. Let's see, I've got that sort of in the outline, not real clear, but it's the story of Samuel's birth, 1:1 to 2:11. The superiority of, oh, by the way, on the back of this sheet, I encourage you this week to look at Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving's on the left, and the Magnificat, or Mary's praise, is on the right. Just look at the similarities there, the themes that are in both of those songs of worship when God has done, visited His maidservant, okay? Because I think you see that this clearly is a type of Christ again. Samuel himself. Because when Samuel comes, you have this comparison of him and Eli's sons. Chapter 2, after his mother's song of praise, Hannah's song of praise in chapter 2, 1 to 11, you have a report on Eli's sons in verses 12 to 17. Chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the customs of the priests with the people. And basically saying, look, these guys were terrible. I mean, the priests had some questionable customs that they made even worse. They didn't know what they were doing. It's like you went to offer an offering, and the people that came knew, hey, we're not supposed to do that, what you guys are doing. They were so corrupt. And you have that, verses 12 to 17. Then look at verse 18. So you have Samuel, and then you have Eli's sons, who aren't mentioned by name immediately, which even that itself kind of gives you an indication they're not going to be heroes. We find out later, Hophni and Phinehas. But anyway, 2:12 to 17, how bad they are. 2:18 to 21, how wonderful Samuel is. Look here, verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. This is where he talks about his mother bringing the stuff in each year. Then chapter later on, chapter 2, Eli rebukes his sons. Chapter 2, 22 through 25, Eli says, you know, what are you guys doing? I'm getting all these bad reports about you, how terrible you are. And then it goes right back in at the end of verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both of the Lord and with men. Again, I said it's a type of Christ. Do you see something there that reminds you of something? Yeah, what it says at the end of chapter 2 in Luke. Jesus grew in favor with God and man. The author Luke drawing back to this thing. Here you have, this is how the whole Bible talks about Jesus. There's a famine for the Word. There is no Word. With the birth of this supernatural birth, suddenly the Word of God comes back. Because as you continue going on, 2:26 is Samuel, with the verse we just talked about. Then 2:27 to 36, you have a man of God come and basically pronounce judgment on Eli and his family because of how wicked his boys are. And Eli hasn't done anything. Eli hasn't feared God. If he had loved God, he would have dealt with his sons. But he apparently was operating more in the fear of man than the fear of God. He wanted to keep his boys happy, not God. And the Lord's going to bring his house down. In fact, the word house is a key word in that. Your house is going to fall, basically. But then right after that, you have 3:1 to 14, which what happens in that? That's where you have the famous story we learned a lot of times when you were in Bible school or in Sunday school. Samuel, Samuel. What'd you say, Eli? What'd you need? I didn't call you. What are you talking to me for? Remember? And goes, go back and lie down. Be quiet. I want to go to sleep. Samuel, Samuel. Yes, what'd you want, Eli? I didn't call you. Go back to bed. What's wrong with you? Are you dreaming? I'm adding some stuff in, obviously. But anyway, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel, Eli discerns the Lord speaking. So this time say, speak, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And the Lord speaks, and he pronounces judgment on Eli and his sons too. But what you have is the word of the Lord has come to Samuel. And so the barrenness has now been removed. God's word has come back. And he's a great prophet. You have it continue on 3:15 to 18. Is judgment on Phinehas, Hophni and Phinehas. That's basically when Eli makes Samuel tell him what God said. And he then pronounces that judgment to Eli, because Eli says, you've got to tell me. Don't hold anything back. So Samuel tells him. And then, of course, it ends up after that, after he gives the word of the Lord. Look at verse 19. 19 to 21, it keeps going back and forth between Eli and his sons and Samuel. 19 to 21 ends up, thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall. That means everything that he prophesied came true. None of his words fell. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord again appeared at Shiloh. Because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So what you have is, this supernatural birth has now brought the word of God back to us. And how much more when the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ brought the word of God to us. Now, the other thing that's going to happen through this, because the word of the Lord comes through Samuel, Samuel is going to anoint the first two kings of Israel. Now think back again. The barrenness of the time of Judges, we need a king. We need a king after God's heart. God sends a man with his word through a supernatural birth who then brings about the anointing of the king. And what you see, even David, when you follow it all the way through to 2 Samuel chapter 8, once David is on the throne, the priesthood gets right. Chapter 8, verse 17. So what the Lord has done in giving his word, he's given a prophet, he's placed his king, and he's got his priesthood in place. And it all happened through a supernatural birth, which is a type, a dim shadow of when the supernatural birth happened and we got the word of God became flesh and we had God's king, God's prophet, God's priest, the perfect one forever. So that's what was going on in the mind of God as he's orchestrating these events to record them for his people. He's anticipating the coming of Christ. Now, we covered three chapters out of 15. We have 3 minutes. This is not good. I'm not on a good pace right here. This is a good place to ask any questions. I can't even get into the next thing. The next section we'll get into. We'll try to move faster next week. I've given you the big picture. Remember what we talked about. I won't go over any review next time. And somebody says, amen. But I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the story of the Ark of the Covenant next time. And then we'll move kind of quickly through the call of Saul. And I would encourage you to read these. And what you have even in the call of Saul is you have the confirmation of Samuel's word in a dramatic way in chapters 9 and 10, where Samuel says, Saul, you're to be king, and this is going to happen to you. You're going to go to this town. You're going to find these guys, and they're going to say, come out with 3 loaves of bread, 3 things of oil, and then they're going to do this. You're going to say this. They're going to say that. And it happened exactly as he said. It's astounding. And that, again, remember back tying again the scripture together. Remember what Moses said. The Lord your God will raise up for you from among your own brothers a prophet. Always that was mainly looking at Christ. But it was also looking at people in between Moses and Jesus. And Samuel's a great fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment of that word. From your own brothers, the Lord raises up a man. Now I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And remember what Moses said? There were 4 tests of a prophet. How do you know if God's really speaking through somebody? This is very important. Because there are many people today that claim to speak for God authoritatively. They believe they have a direct line to God. I can tell you what you need to do with your life. But the problem is God isn't speaking through prophets like that anymore. He's completed his canon. In a way you can know that, I remember years back hearing a discussion of the Kansas City prophets, who was a charismatic group that would basically say, prophesy things. This is going to happen. And they batted 33%, and they were impressed with themselves. That one third of their prophecies came to pass. The Old Testament model is in Deuteronomy 18. If you get 9 out of 10, you die. Because if one of your words falls, you said, thus says the Lord, death penalty. It's a serious thing to claim to speak for God. Well, Samuel's words, none of them fall. And remember, there were four tests that Moses said. They got to claim to speak with authority. They have to be consistent with all that's gone before. Authority, consistency, accuracy. Everything he says has got to be true to history, true to reality, and then authenticity. When they claim that things are going to happen, they're going to happen exactly the way they say. And Samuel has that. So you see, again, the Scripture all holding together. Genesis to Revelation, it's all consistent. The tests don't change. Here, the author of Samuel writing this down is agreeing 100% with Deuteronomy 18. So that's why the Scripture, we know the Scripture needs to keep on being consistent throughout. This is the best argument against Mormonism I know, is you guys, Mormonism has nothing to do with the whole Old Testament, New Testament. And you say it's a New Testament of Jesus Christ? It's a Third Testament? No way. That's absurd. Even though you guys have great commercials. Okay, well, let's. Young people are dismissed for our fellowship time. Mr. Kim.